There we go. Now we're recording. So we're in Titus 1 and we're looking at verse 3. And at the proper time manifested his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Now Paul starts here with just some magnificent statements, but then he goes on. This is what he's writing to Titus. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you may put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. So there's something about this glorious outworking of the gospel of Jesus Christ that needs to be developed, that needs to be maintained, and needs to be recognized. And Paul says, this is why I left Titus behind, and I wanted him to put everything in order and appoint elders in every town as he directed. So we recognize and we begin to see here that every church needs office bearers. And it's not only elders, but we recognize from the New Testament that it's also deacons. Now, we have a variety of different ideas about office. And the goal is this evening and tomorrow just to start developing a discussion and looking through God's Word and through the lens of God's Word as to what does God want from the office? You know, we can have all of our ideas about office, but what does God want and expect from the office? And I think that's the beauty and the privilege that we have. So that's the hope. So let's open with a word of prayer and then we'll get into the material. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this time. We're thankful, Lord, for your word which you've given to us. We're thankful that you do lead us and guide us in this way, and we pray that as we look at the way that you rule within the church, that we would appreciate the fact that you do rule and that you have a way in which you rule and which you have revealed in your word. We pray that you'd help us as we serve in office or we aspire to office. Lord, we pray that you would help us to discern your will and to know your ways. We pray now that you would bless our time together. We're thankful that we can commit it to you. We're thankful for your word. Help us in this. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so I've given you the outline. The first page is the big outline. The second page is the particular things that we're going to be dealing with in the nature and qualifications for office. If you just flick through, the life of an office bearer is the next page. They're all page one, so we've got page one, and we've got page one, and then page one again is the doctrine of the office bearer, so that's tomorrow morning, and then also the responsibility of the office bearer on, you guessed it, page one. So we're going to be starting out. It's like Groundhog Day. Have you ever seen? Okay, it's an older movie. Bill Murray gets to start the day all over and over and over again till we get it right. No, it's not. We're going to progress and we're going to develop as we move along. But so this evening we're looking at the nature and qualifications of office. And just looking through this, what is office within the church? Now, some people say it's that place where if you look there, it says office. And that's the place where Lane sits, or it might be the place where I sit. And that's what the office is. It's a room for administrative functions. Other ideas about office is that it's leadership. We do speak about leadership and appropriately within the church. The role of office is a leadership role. The trouble is when we talk about leadership, sometimes we import all the world's ideas of leadership, and that's what we expect to be taking place within the church. And those who are successful in their work, those who are successful in their hobbies, they have this natural knack for rallying people and for getting them excited and enthused about different things, and they're really good at what they do. We would say they're a natural born leader, and so we think, well, they belong in service within the church. But that's not the Bible's view of things. The Bible does say that office bearers do need to be leaders. But the nature and qualification of office is something a little different. In the Bible, office is an anointing. An anointing, the idea of office is associated with someone who is anointed for a special task. And I don't know if you realize it. One of the things that was impressed upon me early on in the ministry was Moses' self-assessment of his role in leading Israel out of Egypt was that he was thoroughly unsuited for the task. He's a man of uncircumcised lips. He tried to exempt himself. God says, Moses, I want you to go. Moses had tried that. Remember, 40 years before he spent time in Midian, he saw what was going on and he knew that he was a special character. And he tried that Egyptian leadership method by killing an Egyptian to save an Israelite. But that didn't work so well because Israel didn't follow along. The next day, two Israelites were fighting and they were concerned that he was going to, which one was he going to kill? And so Moses fled to Midian and had to be a shepherd. That's not your leadership track for success. And then when he comes to the burning bush, God says to him, Moses, it's your responsibility to take Israel out of Egypt. And Moses says, not me. You've got the wrong guy. Find somebody else. And God says, no, it's going to be you. And so Moses was anointed and appointed, and this was going to be contested later on as well. Other office bearers? Interestingly, Saul. Saul is someone who was approved of by the people and God placed into office through Samuel. And David, even when he was anointed to be king, would not raise his hand against the Lord's anointed. Saul had thoroughly disqualified himself, but David wouldn't move a hand against him because he recognized the character of Saul's office and had regard for him in terms of Saul's office. And then, of course, there's David as well. David is one of the Lord's anointed. But again, remember how David was selected. Even his family didn't regard him to have that sort of quality. They left him taking care of the sheep in the field. When Samuel came to find the next leader in Israel, David's father brought all of his sons except David. They left him out in the field and presented them, and Samuel looked on them and said, surely this is the one. This guy's got all the qualifications. But God said, no, you look on the outside, I look at the heart. And it was David. So it's not always what we expect. It's not always what we look for. And so that's where we need to be careful, and I think that's what's behind the goal this evening, particularly in this session, just listening to the Bible again, learning from the Bible again. What does God want from leadership? Now, obviously, the classic passages are Titus 1, 1 Timothy 3, dealing with elders and deacons, but I'd like to start, first of all, with the office of Christ. So that's what we're going to look at first. The office of Christ. Turn with me for a moment to Luke chapter 3. Luke is unique in that in the first two chapters he traces out the birth narrative. Matthew does too, but from a different perspective. He does so from a genealogical perspective, and then fulfilling the scriptures. But Luke gives us a lot of details about the early life of Jesus. Then in chapter 3 and 4, we deal with John the Baptist preparing the way and Jesus' baptism and then his temptation. But here, think about this. Jesus, from his conception, was God and man. He had been prophesied in Scripture. He had been revealed in Scripture as the Messiah. And yet, for all that, the first 30 years of his life, we don't know a great deal about. We do know some things, but we don't know much about those first 30 years. We know the most about his 3 years of what we call his earthly ministry. And that's because Christ, meaning the anointed one, had this responsibility, had this calling from God to be the Messiah, the anointed one, and that didn't happen until after or at his baptism. It was after his baptism, immediately after his baptism, when he's coming up out of the water, and the Spirit of God descends like a dove upon him, and the voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son." That's regarded as his being anointed, his being installed into the earthly ministry as the Christ, as the Messiah, as the one to be the Savior of the world. And Jesus was aware of this as well. Notice, for instance, chapter 4. So chapter 3 traces out John the Baptist's work as well. Chapter 4, "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness." So now there's something new, something interesting that's taking place, and Jesus was aware of this as well. So if we look at Luke 4, verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," Jesus says. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor." Even Jesus knew, in fulfilling the scriptures, that he needed this appointment from the Holy Spirit. This appointment means that he comes as the second Adam. It's reflected in his temptation. The first Adam in the Garden of Eden was tempted by the devil, and he thoroughly compromised his role as the covenant head. Jesus comes as the second Adam. He comes in the wilderness now, not in paradise. He's confronted by the devil, and he succeeds even in his impoverished condition. But notice Luke says, the Spirit, full of the Spirit, he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. So it's, Mark says it as well, the Spirit drove Jesus out into the wilderness to begin this earthly ministry by prevailing in these temptations. So Jesus has an office as well. And that's what we recognize. That's the next point. Jesus has this threefold office: our chief prophet, our great high priest, and our eternal king. As a prophet, he teaches us, he reveals to us the will of God for our salvation. As a high priest, he offers himself as a sacrifice, and he continues to make intercession on our behalf. And as our king, he rules over his and our enemies. Now, as the head of the church, in this office, in this covenantal role, he has promised as well to bless the church with the work of the Holy Spirit. And here, because it's the work of Christ, and because it's reflective of the work of Christ, we recognize that the Spirit's ministry, the Spirit's activity in the church, is personal and official. So what we're doing as we're working through this is I'd like to suggest that what we have in Jesus Christ, flows down to the church, and it flows down through the ministry of the Holy Spirit in such a way that now within the church we've got the Holy Spirit's ministry, which is personal and official. Now I don't know how to draw it other, because we distinguish them, but in Jesus Christ they were all together as one, official and personal in all that he did. So we can't differentiate them. But we need to recognize that this is part of the Spirit's activity as well. And sometimes I think we often celebrate, and we celebrate the Holy Spirit's personal work. Any ideas on what the Holy Spirit's personal work is? Pardon? Convicting someone of sin. Very good. Yep. The Spirit comes in and he convicts of sin. John 16, verse 8. That was his ministry that Jesus taught, that the Spirit would come and he would convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. So there's that conviction of sin. Without the Spirit, we don't have that. You think of 1 Corinthians, that we don't understand the Word of God. It's spiritually discerned. So He opens our eyes. Illumination. That's a magnificent personal work, isn't it? Illumination. What's the big work of the Holy Spirit? Yeah, good. Guiding us to Christ, why? Because God willed it. That's part of election behind it. Yep, what else? Good. Oh, we're jumping ahead just a little bit early. Yep, that's all right. Regeneration, being born again. That's the activity of the Holy Spirit. John 3, how can you see the kingdom of God unless you're born again? The Holy Spirit's activity is that new life. He takes the life of Christ. This is what Toby said. He brings us to Christ. He unites us to Christ. He implants the work of Christ into our souls, and that brings us to life. That's the Spirit's personal work. That's not all the Holy Spirit's personal work. We'll get into that just a little bit more later. There's more to it as well. As Yair said, sanctification as well. What about official work? What's the Spirit's official work? Any ideas? Build the church. Very good. What do we mean by that? Does that mean as soon as we finish the demo, we've got the Spirit's work in us? Yeah, that's right. It's not the building, is it? Yeah. Yeah, that's right. How does the Holy Spirit do that? Here's the phenomenal aspect. He uses sinners to build the church. The Holy Spirit has an official work, and the Holy Spirit is active within within the office of the church. I'd like to look at some portions of Scripture just to hone in on this for a moment. Okay? Just to hone in on the character of the Spirit's activity. So turn with me, first of all, to Acts 20, verse 28. Acts 20, verse 28. Now, this is Paul's farewell message to the Ephesian elders. In this farewell message, he's reminding and alerting the elders to their responsibility to guard the flock, but also of how he's been laboring. And will someone read Acts 20, verse 28 a moment, please?
Yep. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood.
Okay. The Holy Spirit has made you overseers. How were the offices established in the church? What do we read from Titus 1? Who did that? Titus did, right? This is why Paul left Titus in Crete, to put in order everything in the church and to establish office bearers. Ephesians probably would have had a similar experience, but now Paul says the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. I think sometimes we regard those who are spiritually active as those who are Pentecostal, because they're being moved by the Spirit, and we look at the personal dynamics of them and we say, wow, they're so full of the Spirit. And I think sometimes as Reformed Christians, we're down on the Spirit because we don't understand this nature of the Spirit's activity, that it is official work. That when we understand the official work, we can out-Pentecostal the Pentecostals, because we recognize the Spirit's activity within the church is an official activity. And we don't need to make apologies for that. I think this is part of Jesus' ministry. That Jesus' ministry was an official ministry. The Holy Spirit is upon me to proclaim the good news to those who haven't heard the work of Jesus Christ. That's the Spirit-wrought ministry within the church. So Titus 1, verse 5, to put in order everything that's been left behind. But turn with me as well. In terms of the Ephesian church, Paul gives us some commentary on what's going on in Ephesians 4. Turn with me to Ephesians 4. Now, if you have the ESV, it's very helpful how they've used the parentheses here, because it highlights some of the flow of Paul's thought. So in Ephesians 4, verse 8, it says, "When he ascended on high," speaking of Jesus, "he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." Now, when Jesus ascended, what did he promise? That if he ascended to the Father, what was going to happen? The Spirit would descend. The Holy Spirit would come. And he commissioned the disciples to stay in Jerusalem until they receive power from on high, to be his witnesses. Now, all of this is the framework of Christ's ministry. And he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. And one of those gifts was the Holy Spirit. But now, in the ESV, 9 and 10 are in parentheses. Paul kind of goes on this mental excursion. He goes off and he talks about Jesus and saying he ascended. What does it mean? But that he also descended into lower regions of the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above the heavens, that he might fill all things. And now he gets back to it in verse 11, and he picks up this notion that he gave gifts to men. Because notice Paul repeats the verb here, and he gave, what are those gifts that he gave? The gifts of office. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. This is Christ's work through his Holy Spirit. That Christ, the ascended Lord, shows the power within the church officially through the ministry of the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, shepherds, and teachers for the equipping of the saints, with a purpose of the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. I think this is amazing because we recognize again that there is something that the Holy Spirit is doing. Though it's ordinary, he uses tools, he uses instruments to accomplish his purpose. And that purpose then reminds us of the wonder of the Spirit's official activity within the church. Questions? Comments? No? We're going to move on then. Okay. Good. Now, you'll recognize in Ephesians 4, since we're there, in Ephesians 4, the goal of office is never just to be office bearers. It's always for the purpose that we see here, verse 12. To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Here again, as uniquely bound as personal and official is, Paul reminds us that the Holy Spirit's target in the ministry is also the office of believer. That's the primary office within the church. That's the primary function within the church. The believers, the saints of God, are to be doing the work of ministry, are to be the ones building up the body of Christ. So whilst we recognize that the Holy Spirit's work is official, it starts with the office of believer. Every Christian has the office through Jesus Christ and being united to Jesus Christ. There is a personal and official relationship. Every believer is a prophet, a priest, and a king derived from Christ. It's what it means to be a Christian. It means to be an anointed one. That's what Christ means. Christ means anointed one. We have an anointing. Not only do we need to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, we also have to have a ministry, a activity that we are responsible for. We share in this anointing. And this arises from our salvation. Turn with me for a moment to Romans 8, verse 30. This traces out the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So it starts in the eternal realms. Predestination happens before the foundations of the world, Ephesians 1. We were chosen in him, chosen in Christ. Called happens in time. Those whom he called, he also justified. Justified is what happens when we believe in Jesus Christ. We're called with the gospel. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. It ends up in eternity that we anticipate and we look forward to that work. So sometimes when we think of being called to office, we often think of, well, that's what we do with ministers. That's their responsibility. They have this calling. But the reality is no, Christ actually says it begins with every Christian. Every Christian is called to a particular service, to a personal relationship and a ministry within the church of Jesus Christ. So there is this sense in which office bearer training is for all Christians, but the goal of this weekend is to focus it particularly on the special offices. And those special offices within the church are the office of elder and deacon. God has this special calling for them. It's a calling that comes through the church. It's a calling that is empowered by the Holy Spirit. But we need to recognize that it's not a higher calling than the office of Christian. It's not a higher calling. Sometimes I've heard it a couple of times where people are talking with me about someone who is going to their church or is involved in their church, and they want to assure me of their high Christian character. And for us to understand how committed they are to the Lord, they say, oh, they're training for leadership, or they're involved in leadership, as this is a higher level of Christian living than just being an ordinary Christian. But it's not. I think it distorts the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's a special office. It's not for everyone. But the primary calling within the church is the calling of Christian. Why are there these special offices? Go back to Ephesians 4. Why does Christ give these gifts to men? To equip, to enable the saints for their ministry, to build up the church. I don't think we have to look to others. I think we have to look at ourselves and say, sometimes we expect the building of the church to take place in the session room back there rather than amongst the congregation. And the responsibility we have as office bearer, bearing the office of Christian. So what is special? It's special in the sense of it's a call to additional service, to more ministry. And this is the way the Holy Spirit structures and orders life in the church. He endows the office bearers with the authority to guide and lead his people in works of ministry. What are the qualifications for special office? I don't want to trace through these. There's a number of resources for this. Qualifications for special office. It should be for special office. I noticed on your outline it's not. It's just for office. It should be for special office. There's personal characters. I think there's a list of 20 characters in 1 Timothy and in Titus. There's personal. They need to be a believer. They need to know and believe the work of Jesus Christ. It needs to have an effect upon their life. It needs to be reflected in their family. A man who knows how to conduct himself within his family. The family, in God's view, is the foundation for Christian living. I think God beautifully designed the family as that place where life happens, where Christianity happens, where Christianity is expressed primarily and most securely. And it's that place where service begins. We learn how to serve within our families. So a husband of one wife and working and having believing children and discipline and structure within the household. The church, recognizing how one deals with his brothers and sisters as part of this qualification. Not a recent convert, lest he be proud and puffed up. You need to recognize that humility is the responsibility of service. You think of Moses. Moses was someone whom God said, I speak face to face. He's the prophet that had this special privilege because he was such a meek person. He was a humble person. He often sold himself short, but in that he also was willing to pour himself out on behalf of the people. And then within the community, how one conducts themselves in the world is also important for the special office within the church. Just quickly as we conclude this introduction, fire hose introduction, we're all started. Let's just look at ambassador for Christ, this responsibility, an official role of an ambassador. So could someone look up 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20. Someone look up John 10, verse 20. And then somebody else look up Ephesians 2, verse 16 through 18. This is the Bible's perspective now on how God regards office functioning within the church. And it deals, of course, with partially with the apostolic ministry. But I think as an apostolic church, this traces through to the special office as well of elder and deacon. And that's why God has these qualifications for the special office. Someone have 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20. Okay. What Paul is saying there, an ambassador is someone who goes on behalf. You think of the ambassador of, I've had to interact with the ambassador from the States to New Zealand. When I have to get my passport renewed, I need to go talk with the ambassador of the United States. While I don't talk with him personally, though I do deal with his office and those who work for him, because he, in New Zealand, and it's interesting, when you go to the consulate, there's Marines posted there, and because that little embassy that is on New Zealand territory is regarded as American territory in New Zealand, so we own part of New Zealand, and we guard it with our lives. But when I go there, I come into that, and that person is speaking on behalf of the government, and he's approving my renewal of passport, and so I have it officially there given to me. An ambassador is someone who goes as an envoy of a king. And that's what Paul is saying. We are ambassadors for Christ. Can you read it again, Aunt? Do you still have it? Sorry. Second Corinthians 5, verse 20. Okay, stop there. You hear that? God making his appeal through us. Go ahead.
We implore you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God.
It's as though Christ were coming to us through the official work and is saying to us, be reconciled to God. That's the character of the ministry. John 10, verse 20. Does somebody have, somebody else have that? Ian? Huh? That's not right. That's John 10, verse 20. No. Yeah. Okay, I'll have to give that one some thought. How did that get in there? Okay, just a minute. No. Oh, dear. Okay, I'll give that some thought. It's not that verse. I need to... What was I referring to? Role of the Apostles, yeah. John 10, verse 20. Oh, no, it's not John 10, it's Romans 10. Sorry. Let's try Romans 10, verse 20. I don't think that's it either. Nope, that's not it either. Okay. Which says? Oh, whoops, I'm in 11. Oh, man, what a disaster. 10, verse 20. Yes. Thank you. So Matthew 10, verse 24, it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. There's another reference that I had in mind as well, and I can't think of it right off the top of my head. I'll have to get back to this one. It was... It's he who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives the one who sent me. That sounds like John, but I'll have to figure out where that is. All right. But Matthew 10, verse 20, for it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Now, Now think of that, 2 Corinthians 5, in the sense of we are ambassadors for... It's as though God were making his appeal through us.
Matthew 10, 40, who receives you receives me, and who receives me receives him, receives me.
There you go. Matthew 10, verse 40. He who receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. Again, it ties also with Matthew 10, verse 20. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. And now let's read, who has Ephesians 2, verses 16 through 18. Okay, good. So if you listen carefully, I have to find it here a minute, Ephesians 2, Paul here in writing to the Ephesians is talking about the work of Jesus, that he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross. That's speaking of the church. And then verse 17, can you read that again, Gary?
And he came and preached peace to you.
Okay, stop there, sorry. And he came. The he is referring to Jesus. Now, if you're familiar with geography, Ephesus is nowhere Jesus would have ever walked on the face of the earth. The furthest north he made it was Caesarea Philippi. No. Not even that far, I don't think. But he didn't make it beyond Galilee. Anyways, you know the area. Ephesus is way around the Mediterranean Sea, more towards Greece in Asia Minor. Christ was never there. And yet Paul says, he came and preached peace to you. How could he have done that? Through his apostles, that's right. Through the official ministry of the gospel within the church. That the Holy Spirit is active with that to bring us, actually, and to bring Christ to us. Now, as we reflect upon this, we need to recognize here's where the authority of the special office lies. And there's a challenge for this. There's a challenge that's going on today that we relate more to the personal character or the leadership qualities or the enthusiasm and the charisma of our leaders. We sadly, within the Christian community today and even amongst us, we tend to follow our gurus. We have the people we like to listen to. And I know I do it. If you ask me who's the one person I would recommend you listen to, it would be Sinclair Ferguson. Not only does he have a Scottish accent, which just makes him dynamite to listen to. You can listen to him for hours. But he teaches so well, and he's got some really profound things to say, and he does it very pastorally. But often, we would think, oh, if we could just have his ministry among us, how exciting, how that would draw the crowds, and it would. But that's not how Christ is pleased to function within the church. He uses ordinary, everyday individuals to accomplish his purpose. And he endows them with the authority to function on behalf of Christ. This authority is reflected in Matthew 18, verse 18. Whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. This is the character of the authority, the spiritual character of the authority of the church. What we say has significance because as it reflects God's word, it has the authority of God itself. Now we have to be careful about what we say. What we can say can only be what God's word teaches. And so that's where we have to be careful with that. With regard to the challenge of authority, it's not only this push for celebrity, following the gurus and that kind of thing, but recognizing the authority that is within the office and the spiritual character of that authority. There's a danger of pigeonholes. Pigeonholes are the labels we give to people. And often we look for office bearers who represent our position. And that's what we think. We have this political approach to office, and we listen to the office bearer who is sympathetic with our position, and the one who comes from a different angle or a different perspective, we have a tendency to tune out and to dismiss. And that's a real challenge to the authority. Christ calls us to submit to those who are in authority. You think of David with Saul. How... And you know, when Saul goes into the cave to relieve himself, and David's there with a sword in his hand, and his mates are saying, God's delivered him into your hands. And David sneaks up behind him, and he cuts off a little piece of the garment and sneaks away. He doesn't do anything to him, but he's torn with guilt because he's actually done something to the Lord's anointed. This one who wasn't worth following, David still had regard for. That's the challenge of the authority of the office. And here, the need for diversity in the office. Often, I have seen it again and again and again, you know, that people who come from different perspectives around the session table are actually a blessing to each other. And we think, well, you know, I don't know if we can serve together with these people who have different perspectives than I do. And I think that's actually one of the blessings within the church, is that we can learn to listen and hear one another and work together. That the unity that we have is in Christ, and that needs to be reflected in the special office as well. Well, that concludes the first section. Any questions or comments? That's just kind of the brief introduction. Now I'd like to look at the life of an office bearer. Let's break for a few minutes and have a cup of coffee. And then we'll get together again in 15 minutes. And then we'll sit down. I'll give you a brief introduction. Then we'll split off probably into three groups and work through some things. Okay?